course, is another very important word. How to be humble. But what is the meaning of the word exploited? What does it mean to be exploited?
To take undue advantage of someone's...
To take undue advantage of someone. Okay, right. Anything else?
Not rewarding according to their expectations.
Not rewarding according to their expectations?
Or according to...
What they deserve.
Normal, yeah.
What they deserve. Now, what do we deserve? It's a big question, no? The question is, who is asking? If it's a Vaishnava who is asking, what do I deserve? Then that's a very deep question. Don't deserve anything. But, in the name of being Vaishnava, we should not allow ourselves to be used in a way that will eventually be detrimental to our Krishna consciousness and to the Krishna consciousness of others. So you see, there is a whole paradox. The paradox is, on one hand, a Vaishnava is humbler than a blade of grass, more tolerant than a tree, ever willing to give respect to others and never seeking any respect for himself. You know the Trinadapi Sunichena verse. So, by nature, by definition, a Vaishnava is supposed to just allow himself to be trod over like a blade of grass, anyone walks over him. You can't protest. As a Vaishnava, if you're a real Vaishnava, you don't mind anything. You just think you don't deserve anything. You are the servant of everybody. You deserve much more than much more misery or suffering or so-called mistreatment than you're actually getting now. So there's no question of exploitation if one is genuinely a Vaishnava. In that sense, in the strict sense of the term, as Mahaprabhu understands it or describes it to us. However, there are other considerations as well. When Arjuna was fighting the battle of Kurukshetra, he wanted to take this stance that let Duryodhana exploit me. Let the Kauravas exploit us. Why should I worry about this? I'll just go to the Himalayas and I will become a sadhu. And Krishna said no. Now Arjuna was a pure devotee. Arjuna is an eternal associate of Krishna. He travels with Krishna in any universe, wherever he is, wherever Krishna performs pastimes, Arjuna is there with him, playing different roles. Now, if Arjuna is a pure devotee, he is an eternal associate of the Lord, he is a perfect Vaishnava, then what was wrong in him playing the role of a Vaishnava and saying, well, let Duryodhana just take everything away from me. Nothing belongs to me, Krishna, everything is yours anyway. Nothing is my property. I don't deserve anything. So let Duryodhana take it away. Why should I kill my elders and my relatives and my gurus and so on for just for this? Just so that I can become the king or the prince of the earth. So Krishna has a higher reason for that. He says, because I am asking you to do it. Therefore you should do it. So Krishna's instruction is our service. And that transcends everything else. If Krishna's instruction to us is to act in a way that may seem or that may be perceived to be arrogant, then that is our humility. At that time to play humble and say, no, that is arrogance. That is pride. So if Krishna has asked Arjuna to fight, and when you're fighting a battle, any of you have military background or experience? Not on this side, of course. This side. Maybe at home. I think everybody has military experience at home when the battles begin. But that's a sensitive topic. So I'm not going to get into it because the weapons of mass destruction at home can be quite devastating. And usually it is not discussed outside the home. So anyway, everybody has some military experience. So when there is a battle going on and soldiers are fighting, can they be very humble and fight? Prabhuji, I'm releasing an arrow at you, please pardon me. So I'll release an arrow now. Yes, now I'm releasing another arrow. Hari Bhava Prabhuji. Actually, Yudhishthira did that at the beginning of the battle. You see, as the Bhagavad Gita message was over, all the soldiers on both sides were waiting patiently. First of all, something very unusual. In which battle does this happen? Nowadays, the battles are all fought with guerrilla warfare, where everybody is hiding. The soldiers don't like to reveal themselves. And then they want to emerge victorious in that surreptitious way. But in the Vedic times, there was an etiquette, there was a code of conduct for battle where the soldiers would face each other and fight face to face. So all through the Bhagavad Gita, the soldiers were waiting patiently. And after that got over, then Yudhishthira Maharaj walked up to the other side. And as he was walking, then there was a cry of anguish or alarm and joy, depending on who was looking at it, on both sides. Oh, alas, alas. Even on the Kaurava side, there were cries of alas, alas. Why? What kind of a Kshatriya is this Yudhishthira Maharaj? Even before the battle has begun, he has chickened out. He is now crossing over to this side to surrender. That's what they thought. So then Yudhishthira Maharaj was walking on unconcerned about the cries around him. He went straight to Bhishma and he said, I want to ask your blessings. Please give me a blessing so that I can defeat you. He said, yes, blessings. I cannot be killed by you, but I will bless you. Had you not come to me to ask for these blessings, you would have been destroyed in no time. Then he goes to Dronacharya and similarly goes to all the elders and takes their blessings. Said, please give me the blessings to fight with you so that I can emerge victorious. So that's the etiquette before the battle begins. And because Arjuna is Arjuna, he also takes blessings in his own inimitable way. He does so with his arrows. So Arjuna lets loose the arrows and shoots them at Bhishma Dev's lotus feet, just before, on the ground, indicating that he's offering his respects. He's offering his obeisances to Bhishma's lotus feet by shooting an arrow a little distance before the feet. So Bhishma wants to reply in the same coin. So he takes out an arrow and shoots it over Arjuna's head to indicate, I bless you. So this was the etiquette in those days. Nowadays they were a shot of the other person's head. My blessing to you is shoot off the other person before he has a chance to fight. So in this way they took their blessings, they followed the etiquette, they followed the culture. And even in the battle there were codes of conduct to be followed. And sometimes there were transgressions and many things happened as a result of that. But when the actual fighting was going on, it was vicious, horrendous. We cannot imagine. Even in normal battle, you know how horrible it can be. But in this kind of battle with swords and spears and bows and arrows, it was horrendous. So one had to be completely hard-hearted to be able to fight. There's no question of externally being very humble. You had to be very vicious to fight here. So everybody was fighting like that. Arjuna was also fighting extremely viciously. And when Arjuna was getting into his element, he was unstoppable, just as Bhishma Dev was on the other side. And Bhishma Dev is another great devotee of the Lord. He's a pure devotee. Arjuna is a pure devotee. Bhishma is a pure devotee. Both are fighting on opposite sides of the battle. Both were very powerful warriors. Of course, Bhishma was actually more powerful. He was undefeatable. But even he was fighting, putting all his might into it. And he was being constantly provoked by Duryodhana. He said, you could have killed them easily, but you have a soft corner for them. So deliberately you're going easy. And Bhishma wasn't going easy actually. He was trying his best, but it is just that Arjuna was so powerful that it wasn't easy for Bhishma to get through his defenses. But when Duryodhana said this, those words pierced his heart more than any other arrows would. And then he decided, I am going to kill. In the next so many days, I'm going to kill so many soldiers of the Pandavas, 10,000 soldiers or whatever it was. So Bhishma Dev was fighting on. Arjuna was fighting. Yudhishthira Maharaj was fighting. Every one of those pure devotees on the field, there were many, many pure devotees on the field. And they were all fighting viciously. It's not something we expect of a humble devotee to do. So then it brings us to a point of contradiction. What is this humility really? So humility can be understood in different ways. So we'll come back to this. We'll let the Mahabharata battle rest here for a few moments. And we'll come back to it. But let's talk about what humility really means. Humility can have different meanings. You know, in the Bhagavad Gita chapter 13, when Krishna speaks to Arjuna about the symptoms of knowledge, because this is one of the topics Arjuna wants a definition on. And then when he's defining or describing knowledge, Krishna identifies 20 elements that constitute knowledge, jnana. We won't go into all the 20 elements. But there's three of these elements that are very noteworthy and instructive for us. The very first one is amanitvam. Then another one is adambhitvam. And another one is anahankaraha. They actually more or less mean the same thing. Amanitvam means, Prabhupada means not wanting respect for oneself. Prabhupada translates that as being humility. Adambhitvam, Srila Prabhupada translates that as freedom from arrogance and pride. And then there is anahankaraha. Srila Prabhupada translates that as freedom from ahankar or false ego. So they more or less mean similar things. But Prabhupada explains them as follows. Being free from ahankar or false ego means being free from the bodily concept of life. Adambhitvam, being freed from pride, and pride means that one should not become proud of one's own religiosity and spiritual advancement, or make a show of one's religious inclinations and practices. And amanitvam, a very beautiful definition Krishna gives of that, or Prabhupada gives of this. one should not want to have the satisfaction of being honored by others. One should not be anxious to have the satisfaction of being honored by others. That is humility. So what is humility?
One should not be anxious to get honor from others.
One should not be anxious to get the satisfaction of being honored by others, because somebody honors us, it's like nectar, isn't it? And we understand this person to be the most intelligent person in the world. He's not being recognized for his intelligence yet. So it's nectar. So it's very satisfying to the heart. But then we should not desire such satisfaction. So again, amanitvam or humility means, Prabhupada says, not desiring or not being anxious to have the satisfaction of being honored by others. That is genuine humility. Amanitvam. So Arjuna, was he being humble or was he not being humble? When Arjuna was fighting, he had only one consideration in mind. I must follow Krishna's instruction. So if in following the instructions of Krishna, one apparently acts in a very vicious way or in a proud way, in an arrogant way, and one in fact appears to be fighting for the sake of prestige and honor and suzerainty and kingship of the world, then so be it. One is actually being humble. Yudhishthir Maharaj was still feeling very guilty because he was a very soft-hearted Vaishnava. So once the battle was over, he held himself guilty of these offenses. Millions and millions of soldiers were killed. And Yudhishthir Maharaj said, it's all because of me. Generally, when things happen wrong, we say it's all because of you. Yes? Sounds familiar at home? Something goes wrong, it's all because of you that it happened. Even in the forest when they were exiled, the Pandavas, Yudhishthir Maharaj was just absorbed in hearing all the discourses of the Brahmanas and sages were giving. And Arjuna was just practicing his archery because he was getting ready for the time the exile would be over and they would be in battle. His arms were twitching for battle. And Bhima was simply gnashing his teeth and breaking down trees in frustration because Bhima was Bhima. And Draupadi was also getting infuriated seeing Yudhishthir Maharaj's equanimity. And he was peacefully sitting and hearing lectures, Krishna Katha and discourses. And then they would sometimes lose their self-control and they would accuse Yudhishthir, it's all because of you. Draupadi was, all because of you. And Bhima would say, all because of you. And then Yudhishthir Maharaj would keep quiet and patiently explain to them, look, we cannot transgress the laws of dharma. And he would patiently explain everything to them. So Yudhishthir Maharaj, after the battle was over, was holding himself guilty. It's just because of me that this whole battle was fought, just so that I can become the emperor of the world. For me to be the emperor of the world, millions of people had to lose their lives. Millions of ladies had to become widows. Millions of children had to become orphans. Just for me. So that burden was too much for him to take. And he was unable to cope with this. Finally, even though Krishna couldn't do anything about it, of course he could have, but he wanted the credit to go to Bhishma, another great devotee. So then Krishna arranged for Yudhishthir Maharaj to be instructed by Bhishma. And then Bhishma gave him instructions. So Yudhishthir Maharaj, Arjuna, they all felt, well, this is for our position, for our sake. But Krishna's view was different. Krishna wanted dharma, the rule of dharma, to take place on the earth. He wanted his pure devotee Yudhishthira Maharaj to be the emperor so that Krishna consciousness would be seen all over the globe. The king or the head of state is supposed to rule in Krishna consciousness according to the principles of the scripture. That is Krishna's intention. But Yudhishthira Maharaj and Arjuna, being devotees, they were actually humble. They said, just for us to have a high position and power and opulence, why do we need to kill all these people? All right, we are okay. We are willing to go and stay in the forest. In fact, Yudhishthira Maharaj had even made a proposal, a last ditch, final effort or a proposal to Duryodhana. We are only asking you not for the whole kingdom, which is our rightful share, but we are saying, let's split it half and half. You take 50% and we will keep 50%. Fair and square. Even though my right is to have the entire kingdom, but I'll be happy to share it half and half. Duryodhana was unwilling. Finally, Yudhishthira Maharaj said, just give us 5 villages. You have the whole earth. Each of us brothers, give us at least 1 village each. Because we are Kshatriyas, we have to rule something. And Duryodhana said, he made the famous statement, which all of you know. What to speak of 5 villages? I will not even give you as much land as there is on the head of a pin. As there is on the head of a pin. So in this way, the battle had to happen. So the humility that is conventionally understood by us was amply demonstrated and exhibited by the Pandavas before the battle. And then the paradigm changed when Krishna said, okay, now I want you to be humble in another way. I don't want you to be attached to being humble. I don't want you to be proud of being humble like this. I want you to be detached from this idea. So real humility means you do what I say, Krishna is saying. Sarva dharman parityajya mam ekam sharanam praja. Abandon all varieties of dharma and just simply do as I say. That is what Krishna says. That is what the true principles of religion are. So then, Arjuna had to fight against his will initially. Then he surrendered. Sarva meita dritam manya yan mam vadasi keshava. Whatever you say, O Krishna, I have accepted as truth. Now I will do as you say. Nashta moha smriti labdha. Now all my illusion has gone. My memory has been regained. Karishye vachanam tava. Now I will do as you say. This is humility. So sometimes in our day-to-day life, we may be required to do a very humble menial service, and we have to be willing to do it, maybe cleaning the toilets, sweeping, or doing some simple thing in the background. Sometimes we may be required to do services that need us to come to the forefront, and we have to hold a position. And in that position, there's a lot of honor, there's respect. So we may think, well, I don't want a position, I don't want honor, I don't want respect. That's against the principles of humility. But if that's what Krishna and Krishna's representatives want us to do, then we should be willing to do that. Not being willing to do that will actually not be humility. So real humility, in a sense, therefore, is to surrender to the Lord and obey His or His representative's instructions. Other definitions of humility are subordinate to this primary understanding. That doesn't mean that when we are surrendering to the Lord and doing something, that we dispense with ideas of the conventional understanding of humility. No, we will still be humble to other devotees, we will still offer them all respect, not unnecessarily seek respect and honor for oneself. These things will happen. But I just wanted to mention a different paradigm or different approach to the concept of humility. When we go out in the outside world, and this is a common question that devotees ask, we act as if we are in the association of devotees where we say, yes Prabhuji, yes Mataji, we offer obeisances. But in the outside world, they don't like it. They don't like this. I remember on my first visit when I was in Melbourne, outside one building, we were just going in to one devotee's house. We were entering his building. We got out from the car, crossed the road, and came to the pavement, and were just about to enter the building, and this devotee came down. As he exited the building and he saw me, he bent down and offered his obeisances on the street. Now there was another gentleman coming down the road, and he was outraged. He was not a devotee, he was just an ordinary man coming along. He was shocked. He just stood there, he stopped in his tracks, and he looked at me and said, "Why did he do that to you?" So then after that, I told the devotees, they don't like these things here. So even at the airports and public places, better we don't do this, because they have an anathema. They think it's some form of exploitation. It's some form of abuse of power, of authority. It's something against one's own sense of dignity that you bow down before somebody. So this modern culture has bred a kind of individualistic pride that goes against the principles of humility. Although in other respects they will be very humble. If you're in trouble, they are very eager to come and help you and to do anything and everything to assist you. But this concept that one can bow down before somebody is very hard for them to digest. So humility then is considered a form of exploitation. Any exhibition of humility is considered a symptom of exploitation in the outside world. So some devotees feel that in our place of work or outside in the world, if we deal in this way, in simple ways, then we'll just be exploited. People will take undue advantage of us. Well, all right, so it's a delicate balance. How does one balance it? Ultimately, we must try to strike the balance of where our Krishna consciousness is affected. Sometimes we may need to be a little firm but polite. But we need not be arrogant and proud. Narad Muni one time had a disciple. Unusual disciple. You see, Narad Muni is such a spiritual master that he has all kinds of disciples. And this one disciple was a snake. So when Narad Muni was going, the snake happened to be attracted to Narad Muni and begged him for shelter. So a pure devotee like Narad Muni gives shelter to anyone and everyone. So he says, all right, so he initiated him. Must have given him some name also, I don't know. So I don't know whether the snake was chanting his 16 rounds. But anyway, he was a disciple of Narad Muni. So Narad Muni made him a humble snake. Now how can you be a snake and humble? It's a paradox. But anyway, he was a humble snake. So when Narad Muni came back again, and he was passing by that place after some time had elapsed, then he saw the snake again. He said, oh, my disciple is here, let me go and see how he's doing. And Narad Muni was shocked to see that this snake was bruised all over. He had bruises and wounds all over his body. He was practically half dead. So Narad Muni asked him, what happened to you, my dear devotee? What has put you in this condition? So the snake replied, Ever since I became your disciple and became a devotee of the Lord, I have become very humble. So in the process, what has happened is that everybody just beats me with a stick. Anytime they see that I'm not going to retaliate or respond, then they just beat me. And because I've heard from you, Trinadapi Suni Chena Tarorapi Sahishuna, so I just accept everything. So then Narad Muni said, well, yes, indeed, I had told you not to bite. But I never told you not to hiss. Do you get the point? So the snake is a creature that by nature bites without any provocation, without any reason. Of course, Chanakya says that there is one creature that is more dangerous than a snake, and that is an envious human being. An envious human being is more dangerous than a snake, because a snake can be cured by, or is, can be controlled by chanting mantras or by using herbs, but an envious man can never be controlled. So because a snake by nature is envious and it bites everybody, anyone and everyone, regardless of the cause of provocation. So Narada had cautioned this snake earlier, now please don't bite anyone, you are a Vaishnava now. So Vaishnava shouldn't bite others. So the snake was saying, yes, said, Guru Maharaj, you ordered me not to bite. So that's how I got beaten black and blue everywhere. So Narada Muni told him, yes, I told you not to bite, but I didn't say you shouldn't hiss. So when a snake rises and hisses like that, then everybody gets scared and they go away. But even the hissing, he said, you have to do as per need, not whimsically. Don't go around scaring everybody hissing. But when you feel danger, when you feel someone's going to harm you, to protect yourself, you have a right. Everyone has a right to protect himself or herself. Especially when we come to Krishna consciousness, we understand that this body belongs to Krishna, my wealth belongs to Krishna, my family, my house, everything belongs to Krishna. So therefore, I must do the needful in protecting it and all these things in the service of Krishna. So therefore, if somebody was attacking the snake had every right to just hiss so that the attacker would feel scared. Oh, he could bite me anytime. So being afraid of the bite, the prospective attacker would stay away. Let's take a simple example. Now as devotees, we are all supposed to be very, very humble to everybody. And we are even supposed to welcome an enemy if he comes to our house. Now we are supposed to welcome him with sweet words and make him forget that he is an enemy of ours. That's Vedic culture. And actually that used to happen in the battle of Mahabharata. Sometimes, somehow we're keeping on coming back to Mahabharata. Mm-hmm. So every day from morning, early morning to evening to sunset, the two armies would fight. And after sunset, they would go over to each other's tents and sit down and chat. Maybe have a little prasadam together also. So they would enter each other's tents and talk to each other, because they were all known to each other. And by providence and by various arrangements of fate, some who had intended to come to fight on the side of the Pandavas ended up fighting on the side of the Kauravas. Like the uncle, Shalya of the Pandavas. He was the brother of Madri, the uncle of Nakula and Sahadev. So when he was coming to fight, Duryodhan intercepted him on the way, served him so nicely, and then Shalya asked him, what can I do for you? He said, fight on my behalf. Now he was duty bound because he had offered him a promise. So in this way, they all knew each other very well. They were relatives. So they would mingle with each other. And then come morning, again they'd be fighting to kill each other. So the Vedic culture is that even if an enemy comes to your house, you're supposed to welcome him with sweet words and treat him in such a way that he will forget that you are his enemy, or both of you are enemies of each other. So So now, given these two factors, number one, that we're supposed to be humbler than a blade of grass, we're supposed to treat an enemy like a friend, now you're at home and someone breaks into your house. Some unknown person, a thief, comes into your house. Are you going to say, Vancha Kalpa Taruhyasya? My obeisances to you, Prabhuji, please come. This is all for you. You know, in Vedic culture, you never say, this is mine. I remember many, many years ago, I went to a place, a very cultured family. And he was a very wealthy man. And he wanted to show me around to some shops and other things he had. So he went to his home. And then he came and he told me in Hindi, Ye aapka ghar hai. This is your house. Then he went to different rooms. Ye aapka bedroom hai. Mera bedroom hai. I'm not my bedroom. But anyway, I understood what he meant. So he was being very courteous. He said, this is your house, your bedroom, this is your car. And then he went to the shop. He said, this is your shop. He said, this is the etiquette. This is the culture. We don't boast and say, you know, see, this is my shop. This is my big house. This is my car. That's boasting. This is a cultured way of boasting, you can say. But there's an etiquette. Everything is so refined. So in any case, so if there is, would you invite such a person, a thief, to the house and say, yes, humble obeisances to you, what would you like? This is your house. Please take whatever you like. You wouldn't do that. You would do the needful to protect your house, because if he exploits your hospitality and your humility, then you will lose everything. He could harm you or harm your family members, and he could take away so many things of yours, and ultimately your devotional service will be affected. So you have every right to protect yourself. So the Vedic culture speaks about how a human being has a right to defend himself, and then it's not a crime. If you cause harm to another person in self-defense, it is not considered a crime. And that even modern law accepts. So in the same way, in life also, when we are humble, if somebody exploits us or seems to be taking undue advantage of us, then we can do the needful, we can act in a way that prevents the other person from unduly taking advantage of us. At the same time, we must not use this principle too frequently. One must also exhibit the genuine symptoms of humility, and that actually attracts people. And that will also ensure that people's hearts are won over. And then they will not try to exploit us beyond a point. And for those people who do, then yes, we have the hiss. But we don't actively go out and try to initiate harm against somebody else. We don't try to go and exploit somebody else just because it's going to be good for my material advancement. So therefore in life, both things have to be balanced. Sometimes we have to judge whether something is beneficial for our Krishna consciousness or not. Let's say sometimes people say, my boss is giving me too much trouble, or some colleagues are giving me too much trouble, and so on and so forth. Sometimes you weigh the pros and cons of it, and sometimes you just let it go. Tolerate a little something. That happens in life everywhere. There is no perfect justice in this world. So we just tolerate, we move on. Even in the association of devotees sometimes. Yes, there may be some services, somebody is given a lot of service, and we think, why all the services coming on to me? Of course it's a privilege that I'm getting a chance to offer seva to Krishna. But if I have too much service to do, then I can say yes, it's not being exploited. We're not being exploited. Ultimately, it's for Krishna's service. But we can say, please, this is too much for me. I'm not able to do it. In a nice, humble way. Then things are settled in. But usually, the problem is not of exploitation. The problem usually is lack of humility. So really, for us to go deeper into the idea of humility is very, very important. We see from the lives of great devotees how they exhibited such exemplary humility that sometimes in this day and age it seems impossible to follow. And certainly at our level of spiritual advancement it would be artificial to do that. And we shouldn't imitate. When Krishna Das Kaviraj Goswami writes the Chaitanya Charitamrita, he writes about himself that I am so fallen, I am like a worm. And if anybody takes my name, he will lose all his piety. Or Bhaktivinoda Thakur prays that I am full of all sinful desires. There is nobody more sinful than me. Now, these great devotees of the Lord genuinely speak with humility like that. Now, if we were to speak amongst each other like that, it would ring artificial, wouldn't it? If we were to go and talk to each other and say, Prabhu, you know, there's no one more fallen in this whole world than me. And that would sound artificial. So that is not the way we display our humility. One time one devotee came to Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada, there's no one more fallen. I'm the most fallen devotee. Then Prabhupada sharply spoke to him and said, you are not the most anything. You are simply insignificant. So to understand our own insignificance from the spiritual point of view is the sign of real glory. This is one of the symptoms of surrender. Atmanikshepa karpanyam shadvidha sharanagati. Karpanyam means to understand one is very small. One is a servant of Krishna, one is completely dependent on the devotees. And the more we consider ourselves small and dependent on the devotees genuinely from the heart, the more Krishna is pleased with us. Generally, when success comes, when opulence comes, when power comes, it is very easy to get proud and to lose that humility. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita and also in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, we see this narration of Keshav Kashmiri. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was then known as Nimai Pandit. He was a brilliant scholar of grammar and related subjects. And even though he was only a young lad, he was a teenager, he was so brilliant that he could defeat even very, very experienced, learned scholars effortlessly. He would bind them up in knots. He was so expert in arguing that he would challenge somebody with a proposition and he would ask him to defeat that proposition. Or rather, he would ask someone to make a proposition and then Mahaprabhu would defeat that proposition. And the other person wouldn't be able to refute that. Then Mahaprabhu would refute his own proposition and re-establish originally what the other person had proposed. And then again Mahaprabhu would refute that original proposition in a different way. In this way he would leave the other person completely spellbound and bewildered. No one could match him. In fact, the great scholars would also run away. The moment they saw him from a distance, they would find some excuse and slip away into the lanes in Navadvipa. But there was one thing about Mahaprabhu. Whenever he defeated anybody in debates and arguments, he would never humiliate them. He would do so in such a sweet and respectful way that the person who was defeated would feel really happy to be defeated. He was just so charmed by the way Nimai Pandit would deal with him that he would just become a fan of Nimai Pandit and he would go back singing Nimai Pandit's glories. So there was this Keshav Kashmiri who was a Digvijayi Pandit. Digvijayi Pandit means that he was such a great scholar that he could conquer scholars in all the four directions. And he would go around accosting all the big scholars of the day. And he would challenge them to debate and defeat them. And when the news came to Navadvip that Keshav Kashmiri is coming here, then all the big scholars, they all went away from Navadvip on different pretexts. Somebody said, you know, my relative's wedding, I have to visit in some other city. Somebody said, well, I have to go somewhere for my other work, family work. Somebody said, I have already a preaching tour somewhere. So all the big scholars slid away from Navadvip. And whatever remaining scholars were still in Navadvip were comprehensively defeated by Keshav Kashmiri. And then he said, well, there's one young boy, I've heard of him, and everybody seems to be talking about this Nimai Pandit. Since I've come to Navadvip, and Navadvip is the highest seat of learning now, since I'm here, I might as well defeat this young boy before I go. So he came up, and Nimai Pandit was sitting on the bank of the Ganga in the Virasana. Virasana is the posture of the brave person, kind of a very dashing pose. He was sitting there speaking about various subjects to his students. And as Keshav Kashmiri came there, and he was struck with wonder to see Nimai Pandit's beauty and his grace. And he thought, this boy doesn't seem like an ordinary boy. Little did he know, of course, that he was directly the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And then he said, where is Nimai Pandit? He asked somebody. So then they pointed out, this is Nimai Pandit. Oh, so you are the great scholar, Nimai Pandit. I have heard many things about you. I have heard you are a scholar of basic grammar. So he was trying to be a little dismissive, condescending. Just grammar is a basic thing, but there's so much more beyond grammar. There's Alankar and there's Kavya and many, many other things before. You do grammar, okay, you're just, okay. But I've heard you're a great scholar of basic grammar. And then Nimai Pandit took a very humble position. Oh, I'm not at all. I'm just a child in front of you. Who has not heard of your glories? And then he began to praise Keshav Kashmiri's intelligence and scholarship. And Keshav Kashmiri was feeling really nice. And then Nimai Pandit said, I want to hear of your scholarship. What about me? I'm just a little boy. How can I stand in front of you in debate? I don't know anything. I'm just a scholar of little something I know of grammar. But we want to benefit from your presence here. Can you please compose some verses glorifying Mother Ganga, since we are sitting on her banks right now? So right there and then, on the spur of the moment, impromptu, Keshav Kashmiri started composing verses. New verses, new composition. One by one he composed almost 100 verses in the most chaste Sanskrit language, glorifying Mother Ganga in different ways. And all the students were just looking with their mouth open at this scholar. And they were talking to, how is it possible, humanly possible for someone to be so brilliant? He's just composing verses like this. And each of them makes so much sense. It's not rubbish. There's so much depth. And each of the verses is so much poetry, so much of all the metaphors and literary ornaments. And the students were just spellbound. And then after he was reciting it like the wind, for an hour he went on, non-stop. And you can imagine the condition of the students there, the boys who were looking on. Mahaprabhu Nimai Pandit was listening patiently. And then, when it was over, Nimai Pandit said, truly speaking, there is no scholar in this world as great as you. You are truly blessed by the guru of the demigods, Brihaspati, undoubtedly. We are very, very blessed that you have come here to give us your company, your association. And I would like to hear the 63rd verse that you have, you know, or whatever number verse that you chanted. Which verse would you like to hear? And then Nimai Pandit recited that verse. Can you please explain this verse for our benefit? So now it was Keshav Kashmiri's turn to be surprised. He said, I recited these verses like the blowing wind. How did you even remember one verse? So Mahaprabhu said, Nimai Pandit replied, he said, just as some people can be expert in composing poetry on the spur of the moment and be great scholars of Alankara, Nyaya, Vyakaran and so on, some people can also be Shruti Dharas. Shruti Dhara means one who can remember something simply by hearing it once. That's the Shruti Dhara. How I wish we could be Shruti Dhara. So, he said, just like some people are great scholars, some are also Shruti Dharas. So I remember everything you spoke. So now Keshav Kashmir became a little wary. Oh, he said, Shruti Dhara. So what would you like me to explain on this? Please explain the meaning. So he explained. Then he said, can you please explain? There are many good qualities. Can you explain 5 good qualities and some faults in this verse? So Keshav Kashmiri says, there are many good points about this verse, but there is no fault in this verse. Yes, but there are some faults in some ornaments. No, there's only good points. There's no faults in my composition. So then Nimai started speaking. He first described the 5 ornaments of this verse, some 5 good points. And then he said, well, and there are many more good points. I must appreciate you for your deep poetry. Now let me tell you about the 5 faults that you have. And then he began describing them one by one. I'll just mention one brief point that he mentioned. Keshav Kashmiri had spoken about Lord Shiva as Bhavani Bhartuhu. Indicate Bhartu means husband or master, and Bhavani refers to Durga. Bhavani is Durga's name, isn't it? Parvati Devi's name. So Bhavani Bhartu means the master or the husband of Bhavani, so Lord Shiva. So now that was his intention. So when Nimai Pandit was explaining this word, he said that the very word Bhavani means the wife of Bhava. So what you're saying is, you're talking about the husband or the wife of Shiva. So does Parvati have another husband? Apart from Bhavani, apart from Durga or Shiva. Do you get the point? The husband of the wife of Shiva. What does it mean? Think. The husband of the wife of Shiva. So does Parvati have 2 husbands? So when you say Bhavani, it means the wife of Bhava, because Bhava is Shiva. So Keshav Kashmir was thinking. It was a good point. And then Nimai Pandit went on to explain other points like this. This fault here, of this allegory, this metaphor, this literary ornament, this grammatical mistake here. And then he says, actually there are many, many more faults in this one verse. And similarly, there could be many other faults in every verse. But I must compliment you on your genius for having you recited these 100 verses. And for the first time, Keshav Kashmiri was speechless. His intelligence was lost. He just couldn't respond. He couldn't speak a word. He stood there like a statue, unable to understand what had hit him. He couldn't refute even a single point that this young lad was making, this teenage boy. And he stood there, and the Nimai Pandit sweetly said, oh great Brahmana, please come back tomorrow again. Don't worry. We will discuss more tomorrow. Very sweetly he spoke. And with his head down and his pride subdued, he went back to his home. But Nimai Pandit did it in such a way that he didn't humiliate Keshav Kashmiri. But Keshav Kashmiri was bewildered. He went back and began to chant his mantras for Saraswati Devi, who was his worshipable deity. By her blessings, he had become a big scholar like this. And then by chanting and chanting and chanting, because he was so disturbed, why did this happen? Oh mother, why have you done this to me? How did you get me defeated at the hands of a little boy? At least if it was a big scholar, I could be one thing, but this is something devastating. What happened to my intelligence? What happened to my scholarship? I couldn't even refute a single point that this lad made. And then he was chanting and chanting. He was tired. He fell asleep. And then Mother Saraswati came, the goddess of education and learning and music. She came in his dream. And she said, oh, dear Pandit, you are truly very fortunate. It is your great fortune that you have been defeated by none other than my Lord and Master, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who has come in the guise of a young Brahmana. So tomorrow go and surrender at his lotus feet. This will be the glory of your life. So in this way, Keshav Kashmiri went back the next day in solitude, in private, met Nimai Pandit, fell at his feet, and Nimai Pandit forbade him from disclosing the contents of his dream and from disclosing the identity of Nimai Pandit as a Supreme Lord. Of course, Keshav Kashmiri went away and settled in Vrindavan. He became a great devotee there eventually. When Keshav Kashmiri had come, in the Chaitanya Bhagavat Vrindavan, Das Thakur replies, he explains that the students were all excitedly talking about this great Pandit who had come to Navadvip, and Nimai Pandit was not so excited about it. He had heard that Keshav Kashmiri was very proud of his scholarship, of his learning. So then Nimai Pandit told them, he said, look, Phalavanta Vriksha Ar Gunamanta Jan Namrata Saitahar Svabhava Anukshana. He said, see, a fruit-laden tree and a quality-laden man, they both bow down out of humility. That is their nature. Meaning that just as a tree that is laden with fruit, the branches, they bow down, they bend because of the weight. And a tree becomes very valuable in which it has many fruits. Similarly, a person whose character is endowed with many, many auspicious and divine qualities, he becomes humble. But this person has learning and scholarship, but becomes proud. So one, and that is because he is not a servant of Krishna. If he becomes a devotee of Krishna, then he will be able to remain humble. Then Nimai went on to explain. He said that if one does not take shelter of Lord Krishna, then one's opulence, one's learning, one's success, one's power, prestige, position, they all become like a noose around the neck that will simply pull one down in the ocean of birth and death. Srila Prabhupada also said this differently another time by saying that all the assets of this world, like wealth, opulence, success, learning, etc., devoid of Krishna consciousness, are like a heavy golden crown on a man who is drowning in a river or a sea. If a person is drowning, he should at least throw off his golden crown, because the less weight you have, the longer it takes for you to drown, there's some hope that someone may still get to you and save you. But if you insist on wearing the crown as you're drowning, then you'll drown very fast. In the cycle of birth and death also, the same principle applies. So Nimai Pandit says that one must take shelter of Krishna. When we take shelter of Krishna, we become humble. Then we can take care of, you know, we are not proud, we're in the midst of opulence and position, power, prestige, learning and so on. Otherwise it will become a noose around the neck, like it became for Keshav Kashmiri. And Nimai Pandit very mercifully relieved him of that pride. In such an intelligent way, such a healing balm he put on him that he didn't even feel the pain so much after that time. So therefore, as devotees, yes, it's good to be concerned that we shouldn't be exploited. But sometimes it's good to be exploited by Krishna. In the sense that we shouldn't be too much worried about our ego and about our sense of individuality and our pride and so on. We should not be too individualistic in life. It always pays to be humble. Even if sometimes or the other, some or the other time we are exploited, and if we are taking a humble position because that is beneficial for our Krishna consciousness, then Krishna will reciprocate. Krishna will reward us spiritually. Even though we may undergo some little discomfort to the ego, but spiritually we will be rewarded. The ego is the last thing to give up. Is most difficult. Srila Prabhupada explains that in the process of creation of this material universe, the elements progress from the subtle to the gross. It begins from the false ego, comes to the intelligence, then the mind, then the senses, and so on. When the creation is destroyed, it goes in the reverse order. So the false ego is the last to go. So similarly, when we are on the path of spiritual advancement, we want to control our senses, control our mind, control greed, and so on and so forth. And we're going to be talking about it, I believe, in the retreat tomorrow, day after. The last thing to go is our ego, the most difficult. We may conquer greed, we may conquer lust, we may conquer pride, we may conquer anger. But this ego, the sense of pride, is very difficult to go, very difficult to remove from the heart. So if there is a question of doubt about whether I am being exploited or not, you know, sometimes you're not quite sure, am I really being exploited or not? You have to judge what is beneficial for Krishna consciousness. And even if it means that you think you're getting a little exploited, but it's better for your Krishna consciousness to be like that, then so be it. So the defining criterion should not be whether I'm being exploited or not. The defining criterion is what's good for my Krishna consciousness. What will help me and others progress in Krishna consciousness? This should be our standard criterion to be used in all circumstances. Whether we take this, should I take an extra chapati or not? There is prasadam time. Or if somebody speaks a little harshly to me, should I give that person a piece of my mind or not? Sometimes better to keep quiet. Sometimes better to offer a soft reply. Sometimes maybe there are situations when some people may give a not so soft reply. But ultimately the criterion should be what will help our Krishna consciousness. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna,
Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
So thank you very much everyone for coming this afternoon. I'm sorry once again that I came late. And thank you Govinda Hari and Raga Manjari for hosting us today. Nice scenic setting, a nice garden. So I think we have some time for questions or comments. What is the time, by the way?
1:45.
Are there any questions? Yes. Hare Krishna.
What is self-respect?
What is self-respect? Depends. What we understand the self to be. And depends on our conviction or understanding of this. Sometimes, because we are living in a day-to-day world, not of perfected souls, so some degree of bodily consciousness comes in. Because if that is not taken into account, then our Krishna conscious inspiration becomes curtailed. So at an individual level, sometimes, if we can't imitate, we shouldn't imitate the great Vaishnavas. So we may sometimes feel the need to have some degree of self-respect just to protect our own Krishna consciousness, because we can't take more than that. If that self-respect is crushed more than a certain degree, it will be so miserable we won't be able to chant Hare Krishna. Yes, to some degree, yes, we need that self-respect. But at the same time, the more we advance in Krishna consciousness, the more we realize that maybe it's just pride, maybe it is ego. And sometimes we do it for self-respect, not for ourselves individually, not for our own ego, but understanding that the prestige of the great devotees like Prabhupada are at stake. The prestige of Krishna and Krishna consciousness is at stake. The prestige of the movement is at stake. So we may sometimes consider these factors. Individually we may not mind so much, but because overall is going to harm Krishna consciousness as a movement individually and collectively, so then these considerations may come. But when it comes to worldly matters, yes, some sense of dignity should be there. Some sense of awareness that one's individuality should be recognized should be there. Self-respect is a desire for the others to recognize that I am an individual who has some claim over something. So we should always deal with others in a way that their self-respect is never hurt. But we should not expect that from others. And sometimes it may happen. Things happen in life. There is a thin dividing line between ego and self-respect. Many times we justify our ego by talking about self-respect. So we have to be cautious about this dividing line. If one is very, very bodily conscious, then the self-respect will be something quite different. You know, when two people quarrel, sometimes you may have heard them say, "Who do you think you are?" Yeah, you heard that? "Who do you think you are?" It's a big question. Really very fundamental question. It's such an important question, even the person asking the question doesn't realize how deep it is, the question. Yes, indeed, who do you think you are? Yes. So who am I? I am 1/10,000th of the tip of a hair. I'm the spirit soul. I am the eternal servant of Krishna. So this whole term of self-respect depends on where we are, how elevated or not we are on the scale of Krishna consciousness. If you ask King Kulushekhar, what will he say? King Kulushekhar in Mukunda Mala Stotra prays to Krishna, tvadbhritya bhritya paricharaka bhritya bhritya bhrittasya bhritya iti mam smara lokanatha. He says, my dear Krishna, I am the servant of 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 your servant. Seven times. Tvadbhritya bhritya paricharaka bhritya bhritya bhrittasya bhritya. Seven times. Seven times removed, I am the servant of your servant. You have a hard enough time saying, I am the servant. What to speak of servant of the servant? The very word servant has such a negative connotation now, it's very demeaning to our self-respect to be called a servant. We sign off our letters as your servant. And sometimes others, when the non-devotees read the letter, what is this? It's so demeaning to your self-respect to call yourself a servant. But it's glorious to be the servant in the spiritual world. In the material world, everyone wants to be the master. But in the spiritual world, everyone wants to be the servant. Many times removed. So King Kulushekhar is not just saying this seven times for dramatic effect. He's saying this because he genuinely believes it. Servant of the servant of the servant of the servant of the servant. It's for us, it's just a theoretical thing. But he actually means it. So ultimately, our self-respect we should see in terms of whatever is good for our Krishna consciousness. We should deal with others like that and hope that others will deal with us also in a way that our self-respect will be according to how much our level conception of the self has advanced. Therefore, if a very new person comes, then we have to deal with that devotee in such a nice way that the person will feel welcomed. Sometimes Srila Prabhupada would have special ways of dealing with very important people in society. Say if they were very wealthy or very, very big people, because they generally have big egos. So Prabhupada would expertly deal with them because they have a conception of self-respect that's quite different. So he would make sure they were taken care of. You have a special place to sit and so on and so forth. So we deal with different devotees like that. But as a matter of principle, a devotee is willing to give respect to everyone. Even to an ant, we should give respect. So why not to others? So we should be, self-respect is there when it comes to the dealings in this world, because we are living in this world. But also we should try to see that our concept of the self can go closer and closer to the understanding of oneself as the eternal servant of Krishna. Yes.
This is going back to your example of the snake, where the snake can, you said, you know, be able to hiss to protect himself from physical harm. What I'm trying to understand is in this world, you many times come across a lot of verbal abuse that people do. How do you be humble and tackle such issues?
Hiss. Do the needful, except picking up a gun and shooting. We have to use our intelligence to know what would be the appropriate response. And the appropriate response will be determined by our level of Krishna consciousness. The more Krishna conscious we are, the more we will be able to understand how to respond to situations. Provocative situations are there for everyone. Whatever you may be, wherever you may be, there will always be people, knowingly or unknowingly, who provoke you, who do things that upset you, that irritate you. That's the way this world is designed. Numberless things in life will irritate us no end. So sometimes you just have to grin and bear it, as you say in Australia. Just move on. We don't take it seriously. We just smile, Hare Bol, Hare Krishna, move on. It happens. So the more Krishna conscious we become, the more Krishna will inspire us to act in appropriate ways to such provocation. Sometimes these provocations are Krishna's test, because he wants us to know how we are going to respond. Alright? Yes. Is there a mic there?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the wonderful class. Maharaj, what's the difference between low self-esteem and humility?
Lot of technical questions today. You see, in humility, we have a conception of ourselves as being very small, but we have the very, very firm conviction in the greatness of Krishna and of the other devotees. In low self-esteem, that's a material thing. We just think ourselves to be insignificant and small and so on, but we don't have much of a conception of the greatness of Krishna. We don't have confidence in Krishna. A person having low self-esteem has low self-confidence. But a humble devotee has a lot of confidence, not in his or her own abilities, but in Krishna. In Krishna's protection, Krishna's intelligence, Krishna's empowerment. So this is the difference between humility and low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is a material concept. It depends on one's own bodily understanding of oneself. We judge our capabilities from a material point of view. So we may have a high self-esteem, overconfident, or we may be either overconfident or we may be underconfident. But a devotee may not be very, very capable from the point of view of the world, but simply by becoming a devotee becomes so confident. The devotee doesn't think very high of himself or herself, but because of having firm faith in Krishna, then the devotee is given all power by Krishna to do wonderful things. All right? Any other question? Yes.
Thanks for a nice, wonderful class. Rather than a question, it's more of a clarity sort of a thing. So when we really go through the conversations, it goes back to the same question, like when we get hurt by the words or within the situation where we are, like in order to react to that, are we supposed to do the mind manipulation, or we just say that it's just the way it is, and we say it's, even to say Hari Bol and move on, we are manipulating to a certain extent in our mind. But it's also said we shouldn't be over-manipulating or speculating within our mind. How do we understand that? Mind clear?
Yes, your dilemma is between being straightforward and exploding because your mind says to explode. When somebody says something provocative to us, and being straightforward means we want to give back a piece of our mind, that's being straightforward. Just inside is same as the outside, so whatever comes to our mind, do it. Or should we just restrain ourselves, and is that mind manipulation? Well, you can call it by any name, but sometimes we should be straightforward. Straightforwardness doesn't mean that you have to be insensitive in responding. Straightforward doesn't mean that we are not intelligent to judge what to speak, where and when. we have to speak and act in a way that facilitates our Krishna consciousness and the Krishna consciousness of others. So if that means that we have to be straightforward in a given circumstance, so be it. And if it means that we have to grin and bear it and move on, so be it. It's not manipulation, it's just adjustment by higher understanding. Any other questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the wonderful class.
My question is more to do with the situations we find ourselves in the corporate world. Generally these days in a very competitive environment, even to secure a job or to even move forward in whichever occupation you are in, there is a very strong element of self-promotion that sometimes has to be done. Now, if we can correlate it back to the point that you made, that one must always think, is this good for my Krishna consciousness or not, before making a decision? But is it okay to go ahead with that, the self-promotion part of it, just to gain something? Or one again has to factor and weigh whether what you're gaining is in line with your advancement in Krishna consciousness, or you're just not fooling yourself to gain something?
Well, you have answered the question. That's the analysis we have to do. Am I really doing it for Krishna consciousness, or is it just that it's a pretext? We have to see. A devotee doesn't like to do any form of self-promotion. And even if it is absolutely essential in a particular situation for some purpose, then all right, so be it, but it has to be done in a very Krishna conscious way. But generally we have to judge whether it's genuinely required or not.
Yeah, for example, putting things on your CV that you may not have done, just so that...
Ah, now we are coming out with it. I hope any of your colleagues are not here now. Okay. No, why should you speak untruths unnecessarily? What difference is that going to make? Ultimately, it's Krishna who will help you to get your next job. Or is Krishna who will make you lose your job? Of course, we have our role to play too. If I'm negligent, then I can't blame Krishna. Yes? So why to do these things? You should just be straightforward and just say what you have done. If you take credit for things you haven't done, then you'll also get blamed for things you haven't done. So you have to be prepared for the karmic reaction of that. Right? And as you know very well, when we get blamed for something we haven't done, it's even more painful when you get than being blamed for something you have done. Being blamed for something you have done is bad enough. And then when you get blamed for something you haven't done, that's even more painful. So why do we get into that? Just put it there simply. If you have to get it, you get it. If you don't get it, there's other options. Right? Any other questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Yes.
Maharaj, I wanted to know, you talked about responding to situations in the way that it protects our Krishna consciousness. I wanted to understand, sometimes when we respond to situations which require a certain response but is against our nature, respond in a certain way, and so we think that responding in a certain way that is as per our nature will protect our Krishna consciousness. If we go against our nature, probably that will create disbalance in our mind. We can't focus on Krishna consciousness. So how do we persist this within ourselves and also to the external world when we respond to certain situation that requires a certain response we can't give because that spoils our Krishna consciousness, but it's perceived negatively, externally. So how do we balance this out?
that can only be solved when we mature in our Krishna consciousness. The more we advance in Krishna consciousness, the more these issues will be automatically resolved. Krishna will give us the intelligence from within on how to deal with situations. Prabhupada also said that one time. Somebody asked him once, what happens? Should we get angry sometimes? When people get angry, you know, people do certain things, should we get angry to them, with them? So Prabhupada said, if the result is positive, you may get angry. But you have to be careful. It may not have this positive result. Then you will end up making unnecessary enemies. Then he said, but the more Krishna conscious you become, the more you will understand how to respond in these situations. So that's really the bottom line. The more spiritually advanced we become, the more Krishna will give us the intelligence to deal properly in given situations. So that is ultimately the answer. Yes? Yes. The mic here. You also have issues?
My question was that if you can if you can conquer pride, how come you cannot conquer ego? Because they're kind of the same thing.
Yes, that's why pride or ego is the last thing to go. Hare Krishna. All right, one last question. Okay. So at least we ended in time. Started late, but... Srila Prabhupada ki Jai. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.